This comes from a lady in Dayton, Ohio. And she writes, "Dear Pastor McLean, I have been listening to your program for a couple of years. I ran across it by accident. I'm sure glad that I did. I have a few questions on my mind and hope you can shed some light on them. Question number one, prayer. I try to find things that I praise the Lord for, beautiful days, good friends, little blessings, but mostly Jesus dying on the cross for me, a sinner not worthy. Is this what prayer should consist of?" So to deal with that question, firstly, the injunction that the Lord gives through the Apostle Paul is that in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And when he talks about making your request be made known unto God in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, he says in verse 7, with thanksgiving. And so a centerpiece of our prayer life should be thankfulness. And we should, whatever state we're in, therewith to be content, have a level of understanding that God has already given us, Ephesians 1, verse 3, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. He has completed us in Christ, Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. He has forgiven us all trespasses, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. He has seated us in heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. And so he's done already these many things for us. It is hardly needful then to go back and ask him for some things he's already given us in the spiritual realm. And when it comes to the issue of circumstances and physicality and events that take place in life, the best thing to do is to be thankful for who you are in Christ Jesus and maintain your Christian equilibrium regardless of the circumstances, rather than reacting to the circumstances. Christians tend to react to circumstances rather than operating regardless of the circumstances. Now, this lady says, is this what prayer should consist of? I was raised Catholic, and we just asked for things, especially with the host in our mouth at communion. So what you've got there is the situation where the priest has said the words over the wafer and turned it into the very body of Christ. And that's what they believe. And then while it was still in her mouth, that's when you ask for things. Isn't that amazing to think that that's the idea that she had and that was given to her? Well, of course, there is no such thing as a continuing sacrifice. Christ was sacrificed once and it's over. He said it was finished. It doesn't matter that the papacy has said that it continues. It was finished, and he died once for all. Hebrews chapter 10 says that 5 different times, which, you know, apparently got missed. But no, there's no efficacy to the host. It is not the body of Christ. There is no better position to be in when you pray than any other position. It would be good if you were conscious of who you're speaking to, and you know, you're talking to the Lord, that your Maker, and that you weren't flippant or irreverent about it. But meanwhile, the content of prayer can be anything, but the approach to prayer should be from thankfulness, understanding who we are in Christ Jesus. Question number two: are we the Gentiles a second thought of God? If so, what would have happened to the people who were not Jews? And what if the Jews had not put Jesus to death? Why would God make people he was going to condemn? Isn't that interesting? Dennis, would you like your Bible back? You got $5 on you? I don't make change, brother. So, now, understand that in Genesis chapter 9 and 10, when they've gotten off the ark and build the Tower of Babel, and nations are created by the confounding of languages, God looks at all of the nations, and he concludes all of them under sin. He sees every one of them as a failure. So rather than saying, are the Gentiles a second thought, you'd be closer to right to say that Israel was, but neither. What, you know, just to say that that God moved on to plan B would be to say that he doesn't know the end from the beginning and that he's not omniscient and omnipresent and that he doesn't know all things, which, of course, he does. He has foreknowledge of tomorrow. And that open view theology of Charles Pinnock and others is error. I doubt this lady knows about open view theology, but at any rate, what happens with the institution of Israel is not intended to be hurtful to the Gentiles. It is intended to be helpful to the Gentiles. So that God creates this one particular nation, and he shows them mercy, and he gives them his righteous standing according to the law program, so that they would be a light to the Hebrew, to the Gentiles, a light to the heathen. So the point of the institution of Israel doesn't make the Gentiles a second thought. Actually, it's more about them. And in Christ, of course, there is no such thing as a nation or an ethnicity. It's a new creature, the body of Christ. The Bible knows about the human race. The Bible knows about being in Adam or being in Christ. Those are the options that are on the table. And so the question is, why would God make people he was going to condemn? He condemns a soul to hell not because he's malicious or malevolent, but because he has given the individual the opportunity to hear the gospel and accept it or reject it. He has given us the opportunity. We don't go to hell because we're naughty. We go to hell because we reject the gospel of the grace of God. All have sinned to come short of the glory of God, so being a sinner isn't particularly special. It's a good thing to quit, but it's not particularly special. What if the Jews had not put Jesus to death? You can raise that as a what if, but that one happens to be impossible because Christ came to die, and his death, burial, and resurrection was known before Adam met Eve in the garden. And it is wrong to say the Jews put him to death. No man took his life from him. He laid it down. So it wasn't that he was subservient to a wicked nation. What was happening was the execution of a plan that had been from before the foundation of the world. Now, there's a fuss right now over a movie that's coming out. Who's the guy that did the movie? Mel Gibson has a movie on the crucifixion. I don't want to see it. For one thing, it's going to be from a Roman Catholic perspective. From another thing, the clips I've seen of it are so gross that, you know, how much blood do you want to look at? And so it's nothing I'm interested in. The fact of the matter is, not that, you know, B'nai B'rith and some other people are fussing with Mel Gibson saying he's an anti-Semite and all of this kind of stuff. The historical facts are the historical facts. It is a Bible fact that interprets the history that says that no man took his life from him, that he gave it. And so that would be good to understand. But people aren't going to go to the Bible for much, are they? Question number three. I have family members who have since passed away. Can I pray for them? Will it do any good? You can, you know, there's nothing that cannot be a subject of prayer. Let's deal with that first. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, be careful for nothing, verse 6, but in everything by prayer or supplication. So you want to pray about your dead uncle, okay? Now, will it do any good? It won't do your dead uncle any good. You want to mention your dead uncle in prayer? Father, I would pray that I would care enough about the rest of my relatives that are alive that I wouldn't have the question about them that I do my dead uncle. and I would go to the rest of my relatives with the gospel of the grace of God and tell them how to be saved so that I don't have to be writing some radio preacher asking them about praying for my dead relatives. I'd know while they're yet alive that they've trusted Christ. Now, there, you know, I've talked about the dead uncle in the prayer example, but there's nothing you can do to get him out of a place that doesn't exist. Purgatory, there is no place such as purgatory, and there is no second chance salvation. There is no salvation settlement after death. Some people have the idea that you die and then God says, well, where do you want to go, heaven or hell? And, you know, that is totally wrong. So will it do any good? No. And it doesn't do any good to bury a statue of Joseph upside down in the yard to sell your house. It doesn't do any good to have the little statue on your dashboard. It's so close to Hinduism, it's so close to Voodooism, that it's stunning that people that are college-educated people do this kind of stuff. But no, it doesn't do any good. The issue of eternal life is settled by the gospel of the grace of God, and that's been the case for a couple of thousand years now. And the question is your faith in the fact that Christ paid for your sins on Calvary's cross? And put a period at the end of that sentence. Not plus baptism, not plus good works, not plus behavior, not plus anything else. Do you understand that Jesus Christ is the just and the justifier, Romans chapter 6? Do you understand that he paid the price that you can't pay? And will it do any good? I know for sure they did not hear the message. But that's just condemning information. The fact of the matter is, please turn to Colossians chapter 1. The fact of the matter is that the gospel of the grace of God has been available for a very long time. And it would be rare for someone not to have heard of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ if you give the benefit of the doubt and say they never heard the gospel of the grace of God. Then there's a tendency to want to blame God and say, well, they didn't have a chance. Actually, the truth of the matter is there was a point in time when everybody knew the information. And in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 23, Paul says, talking about the faith, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to, who's it preached to? Every creature. So I can draw you a line in the sand and say, there's a point at which I can find in this guy's family tree where mama and papa didn't tell the children. Yeah. And if folks want to fault God and say, well, they ought to get to go to heaven out of ignorance. That thinking says then that Christ died in vain and that you are better to be in communist China killing the girl babies than you are to be hearing the gospel of the grace of God, because if you're over there and haven't heard the gospel, then you're ignorant and God will let you in, which makes the cross of Christ of none effect. Romans 1 indicates that they're without excuse, and I stand in that position, that they're without excuse. Someone says, well, that doesn't sound fair to me. Here's what's not fair. The God of the universe, who never sinned, took a sinner's place on Calvary's cross. That wasn't fair. Now, the fact that you know, people are so upset with how kids are turning out, you send them to the public education system, you know that's what they turn out. When you go to the Chevy plant, you don't expect to drive off in a Lexus. They turn out Chevy. So when you look at a system and you know what it turns out, why would you expect a product dramatically different from what it turns out? Sure, there's a few exceptions, but you can point at them. I remember I don't want to run the rabbit that far. Will it do any good? They didn't hear the message. Here's what you do about your second question. Here's what you do. You make certain that everybody you have influence over does hear the message. Amen. And you tell folks Now, if you've told them, you fulfilled your responsibility. Your responsibility is to the ministry of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, to wit, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Everybody on planet Earth has had their reconciliation provided for by the death, burial, and resurrection. If only they'd trust that. Instead of baptism, instead of the wafer, the host, and instead of so many other things. Question number three, where exactly does mid-act start? Well, it starts in the middle of the book of Acts. It starts when the Apostle Paul is given direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Galatians chapter 1, you know that how he went up by revelation. And he got information directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't get it from another man. He got it directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. That happens beginning in Acts chapter 9. And so that helps there. When does it end? When you meet the Lord in the air. And when this dispensation ends, you will have the church, the body of Christ, meet the Lord in heavenly places. The verse I was looking for in Galatians chapter 1 is verse 12. He received it neither of men, neither was he taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't see Paul in Acts 9 saying anything that's a markedly clear grace message. Acts 10 is largely about Peter finding out about changes in the program. Acts 11 is largely National Geographic and, you know, who's here and who's going there and some of that kind of stuff. But by the time you get to Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39, Paul is declaring things that will get you stoned. That is not by the law. And so clearly early on, Paul has it early on. So it starts in the middle of the book of Acts precisely with the Apostle Paul. A good verse on this is Acts chapter 26, verse 16, that I've called to your attention innumerable times before. How that he gets information, and yet there's more that he's going to get. But clearly it's when the Acts chapter 9 activity takes place. Now, my Friday internet message dealt with how much Paul knew prior to Acts 28, which is an issue. And a question that a lot of people have. And it's a lot because he wrote Romans, Galatians, Thessalonians before Acts 28. Question number four. Now, what I'll do is send the lady this tape, and then this will give her better answers than I could do any other way. I read in the Bible where Paul healed people. Did he have the quote-unquote gifts? Are some people healed today? If by healing you mean a person performing a healing act as a sign or a wonder, yes, Paul did that. And yes, he spoke in tongues, and yes, he raised a fellow from the dead. He sent out a prayer napkin. Paul did a lot of those things. There's no question about that. No one is doing those things today. Those things are part of that which passes away in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Those are the things that are part of the until verse in Ephesians chapter 4, I think it's verse 11. So, if you are ill, and this lady is, and you get better, you know who I'd thank first? I'd thank. And if you are ill and you don't get better, you know who I thank first? I thank the Lord. And in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. It's a lot easier to be thankful when you get better. And it's a lot harder to endure hardness as a good soldier and not have the thorn removed, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 to 11. That's a lot harder. And there's no question about that. Meanwhile, most of the things we pray about, and healing, of course, specifically, is related to a person's physicality, a person's body. And as far as God is concerned, I don't want to bust your bubble, but he didn't save your body. He saved your soul. He's going to give you a new body, and he tells you to reckon your old man dead. and reckon him crucified. And so that should no longer be the focus. Now, when a person is chronically ill over a protracted period of time, have you noticed that that ministers to most people that are in that condition? It ministers discouragement. It ministers a lack of spirituality. It's rare to see somebody who can go through a chronic illness for a long period of time, and you walk in and they're singing, "Isn't the Love of Jesus Something Wonderful?" That's rare. Most of the time, your physicality is capable of beating you down. What's a chronic pain? You know, a toothache. Something that just goes on and on and on and on and on. Some cancer victims. Some people that have orthopedic conditions. It just goes on and on and on and on. That's why it is so important as a believer that you have built up your inner man so that you have that strength reservoir of right doctrine in your inner man. Because you're going to have to, when that condition comes along, it is going to be needful for you and your equilibrium and your spirituality to be able to reckon the old man dead, and to, when you beseech the Lord three times and it doesn't happen, to move on in your understanding. So, this lady, I'm jumping ahead to number five, "I am facing some important surgeries. Is it right to pray for myself?" Well, sure. There's nothing that you can't have as content of prayer. And, you know, the kinds of prayer becomes interesting. Since it's surgeries, then apparently we've thought about the faith healers, tried the faith healers, sent money to the faith healers, and we still got to go to surgery. I don't know that's true or not with this particular letter writer. But you come to a point when, you know, you put your hand on the TV set and got the warm feeling, you know, got the tingle that Benny Hinn sends out and all of that kind of stuff, and you still have to go to the doctor and you still face surgery, then, you know, what? Of course you would pray. And, you know, as Carol was facing her first surgery, we prayed. And we were thankful that Carol was saved. We were thankful that she knew where she was going if she didn't survive the surgery. We were thankful about a lot of things. And so the content of the prayer changes. I didn't pray, "God guide the surgeon's hand." That's the surgeon's job to do that. That's why he goes to school. That's why, you know, you meet the surgeon and you ask him, "Are you awake? Have a cup of coffee. I want you sharp." You know, that's reality. And that's where you're dealing with the idea of this mystico that a hand is going to reach down from heaven and magically guide the surgeon's hand. Where'd we get that? If I know these things, I wouldn't pray according to things that I know better. Meanwhile, can I be grateful that she is in the best hospital in the area, that she has the surgeon assigned to her who happens to be the best one for multiple traumas and the cases that nobody else wants, he's the one that gets those? Can I be grateful for that? Can I be grateful that it is now possible to make a phone call, say, "Send me a bone, send me a foot bone, need a foot bone," they send her a foot bone and put a foot bone in? Can I be grateful for those kinds of things? Of course. And so, you know, it's a prayer of gratitude, prayer of thanksgiving, prayer of understanding. And, you know, a lot of what prayer does, I have to be careful how I say this so I'm not misunderstood. Prayer communicates the doctrine that I've internalized. And when I'm talking to the Lord and you know, prayer communicates what's in there. And, you know, there's a tendency when it's us to forget about dispensation, right division, and want to go back to Matthew 21 and whatsoever we ask in Jesus' name, believing, you know, it's me, give me this. And to pretend like the dispensational understanding isn't there. I don't know, you know, you see your wife covered with blood and they just cut her clothes off her and they're telling you you're going to take her down to the ER, you know, there's a tendency to say, theology, nothing, I want her better. You understand what I'm trying to communicate? All you do is frustrate yourself. And in that circumstance, it wasn't my job to frustrate her or to teach her a bunch of unrealistic expectations. And, oh, honey, before you go down there, I'm just going to anoint you. Now, I don't have a bottle of olive oil, but I got a can of Pam. You know, and we'll anoint you. And you know what I'm saying? And bless God, hallelujah, and we just claim it and all of that kind of stuff. If I prayed like that, I would be saying to God, I don't believe what I've been teaching. I don't believe what you've been showing me. I don't believe the principles that I tell other people are important. When push comes to shove, you know, I bail out on the boat and I jump to the other dispensational understanding. So it is difficult to be facing surgery. It is difficult. When you're there in the quiet hours and say, Father, I've read in the Bible that your grace is sufficient, and I'm coming to a point of experience where a man with a knife is going to be opening me up and operating on me, and this is a point when I need that sufficient grace resident operating in me and confirming what you know. And, you know, that's encouraging you as well as you're reciting the doctrine about the truth of it. So that's all, I think, reasonable content. Question number four. I read in the Bible where Paul told people, where Paul healed people, and did he have the gifts? I say again in Ephesians chapter 4, and this is an overlooked verse. By the way, I've been thinking about our Sunday school teachers, and, you know, I keep trying to raise the bar on them a little bit and challenge them a little bit. What if I said as a topic, what is the importance of the word till in Ephesians 4:13? Now, you know, that would be, that's an interesting question. That's an interesting topic. And it would be a little bit challenging. But you see, because this has ramifications on 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Romans chapter 12 and what you perceive of pulpit ministry now. But notice he gave, verse 11, some apostles, prophets, some evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Then verse 13, till. So what do I learn from that? I learned that there were apostles, there were prophets, so all of those things were in place. Till tells me there's an end game. And there's a point at which those offices are not the same anymore till we all come to the unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Where do I find that somebody sees through a glass darkly, but now that I'm perfect, now I see face to face? Back to 1 Corinthians 12. And so what I'm getting to here is that the apostolic ministry, the prophetic ministry, had a till point. You say, well, there's still pastors and teachers. Yes. Now, those pastors and teachers had an anointing of God where they had no need that any man teach them. Your pastors and teachers need to study. So even there's a difference. Okay, sometimes I think, when I think of what Jesus went through for me, the pain, agony, and rejection, it brings me to tears. All I can do is thank him. Well, that is appropriate, particularly as you realize that he did it as payment for your sins. Now, when you look at the pain and the agony and you see the blood and you understand how awful that was, and then you come along and say, yeah, but that's not enough for my soul's salvation. I need to be water baptized. I need to go to church. I need to eat wafers. I need to pray to Mary. What you said about Calvary's cross is the same as spitting on it. And you have made the cross of Christ of none effect by your vain traditions and the traditions of man. So I'm being hard here because I want the letter writer to know of a certainty that You don't look at that pain and that agony and say, well, that's an example of how I should live. Now, what he did there was to pay a price that you can't pay. And God, Ephesians 4:32, forgives you for Christ's sake. What did Christ do that was so meritorious that God would grant forgiveness? Well, we have redemption, Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14, through his blood. He shed his blood. Romans chapter 3, verse 25 says that he was set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. He shed his blood for you. Blood is not wine from Christian Brothers Winery either. It is not blue nun. You know, Christian Brothers, that's a bunch of monks making wine. Blue nun, that's an order of nuns that make wine. You know these things, right? Those are brands of wine that you can go to the Kroger store and buy. No, the blood is the actual blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which happened to be the blood of God the Father. It was God's blood, Acts chapter 20, verse 28, that Christ shed on Calvary's cross. And so when you look at that scene of Christ hanging there on the cross, don't leave him hanging there as the Roman Catholic Church does. Recognize he has risen, he has resurrected with victory over death, hell, and the grave, and that what he did there on Calvary's cross was not something for you to pity, but for something for that God looks at. Because he took your place on Calvary's cross, he died in your place on Calvary's cross, and it is by faith in the fact that God is satisfied with that payment for your sin. Faith in that is faith in the gospel of Christ, and by that, God saves your soul. She says, please excuse my leaking ballpoint pen. Not a problem. And by the time it had sat in the mailbox for a day and had been raining anyhow, your leaky ballpoint pen was a little smeary. It doesn't matter. Yes, Dennis. Yes, sir. The we here is going to be the body of Christ, the people that are saved by grace through faith. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful. He's writing to believers. And the point he's making to them is that we've come out of a time of transition where there was still Israel acting, there were still miracle signs and wonders going on, there were still people talking in tongues, there were still people water baptizing. We've come out of that time of transition till we all come into the unity of this truth now, of the revelation of the mystery. And so that's the point he's making there. The stature of being perfect there is mature, having all knowledge. Yes, sir? Now we don't see through a glass darkly anymore. We have what we need. We have the revelation of the mystery. We have the data in front of us. No, you're not. Well, there's a body of data that is complete. When you get saved, you don't know most of it. And so it's still complete. And judicially, God has completed you. The activity that God has done is to complete you in Christ and seat you in heavenly places. That's Colossians 2:10 and Ephesians 2:6. As you take on the mind of Christ, as you grow in grace, turn to Colossians chapter 1 and you'll see it there. What happens is that you take in the information into your inner man, Paul calls it. And your inner man then operates according to the truth. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul's praying for this bunch. And he says that he doesn't cease to pray for you in verse 9, and to desire that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So the person that's just newly saved doesn't have that. He doesn't have the knowledge of his will in all wisdom with spiritual understanding. That's why you study. That's why you look for a fellowship of believers, not because you need to join anything, but because if you can find an elder that can teach you and you need to learn and are willing to learn, that's a match. And so you go there for that person's purpose, and you want to learn this stuff, which constitutes the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Verse 10, function, that you might walk worthy, that you'd get out of the woods and start walking in newness of life. You'd get out of the confusion, and you walk worthy of the Lord and onto all pleasing. Well, instead of fighting what God's doing, now you're lining up with what God's doing. You show your life is becoming pleasing, being fruitful. That's next Sunday morning's message. We've come down through several points in next Sunday morning's message is the idea of being fruitful in every good work. Christians have some funny ideas about what it means to be fruitful. And we'll talk a little bit about that next Sunday morning, about what God calls being fruitful. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. Verse 11 responds to the lady's question about going to the hospital. Verse, you know, when you've got the knowledge in place, the doctrine in place, your inner man changes and he's strengthened. And verse 12, of course, is what I told you is the centerpiece of prayer, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet, fitting. It comes together to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And he places us in the image of his Son. So, yeah, that's the issue. And the function of an assembly of believers, as far as I've ever been concerned, is to equip saints with the doctrine so that then they take the doctrine with them and live outside this building a fruitful, productive, pleasing life for the Lord. You don't come here to wave your hands at the light bulbs and praise him. It's a different orientation entirely, and that is the equipping of the saints. And that's the idea. That's what gets inculcated around here. All right, anybody else? Well, that was good. And we dealt with her questions, and now she'll get a nice 40-minute answer to her questions and hopefully an encouragement about what the gospel of the grace of God is. Please turn to Revelation, where we've been studying for quite a long period of time, and we are now to chapter 20, believe it or not. And as we come to chapter 20, we come to one of the more disbelieved chapters in all of the Bible, a chapter that is relegated to unbelief, to spiritualizing, to a lot of schemes that really defy a Bible belief. And it is amazing how defiant Christianity at large is. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now, we'll run through a couple of things, but the theme of the early part of Revelation chapter 20 is the business of the 1,000 years. You see it at the end of verse 2. You see it 60% of the way through verse 3. You see it at the end of verse 4. You see it near the end of verse 5. You see it at the end of verse 6. And you see it in the first third of verse 7. And so there are six mentions of the 1,000 years right there at the beginning of the chapter. So it's hard to avoid talking about the 1,000 years. And if you were just sitting there reading your Bible and you took it to be the Word of God, you would read that and say, well, that's about 1,000 years. Amen. When you go to school anywhere or pick up a commentary or listen to some of the teachers and preachers, you'll find out that doesn't mean 1,000 years. And so you get off to the races. Understand that this 1,000 years is in English the millennium, the 1,000 annums, the 1,000 years. And so people have views about the 1,000 years. People have views about the millennium. And some people are pre-1,000 years. And some people are post the 1,000 years. And some people say, there ain't no 1,000 years. And those are the three positions. The $10 language is amillennial, premillennial, and postmillennial. Millennial just means 1,000 years. Pre means ahead of it, post means after it, and ah means there ain't none. So it's as simple as that. Those are the three views. Now, if you are a Bible believer and he says 1,000 years, then there would be a tendency to believe it's going to be 1,000 years. If you don't believe the Bible is meant to be taken literally, then you're going to say that that is just general language for a long period of time. That has been the Southern Baptist position for almost 100 years. And the theology that they have embraced has been either postmillennial or amillennial. I wrote a newspaper column in the Beaver Creek paper that said that the Baptist, Southern Baptist theologies were largely postmillennial. And the pastor at the Southern Baptist Church there on Dayton Xenia Road, right up from the store, came over to correct me. And he said, no, most of us now are amillennial. And I said, well, that's kind of like going from wrong to wrong, isn't it? And he laughed. But postmillennial means then, in that system, that the 1,000 years isn't meant to be taken literally, and that we, as the Church of the Body of Christ, we are making the world better for Jesus. And when it gets just good enough, he'll come back and say, thanks, nice job. And that's the idea of post-millennial. And that is why the Roman Catholic Church crowned kings and killed people, because they were killing the opposition so that then they're getting the world ready for Jesus. And post-millennial eschatology is what Roman Catholicism has always taught. And there are other post-millennial folks out there, but that would be the most notable of the denominations that has taken that position. So, if you think that you are the kingdom church and you are supposed to take over the world for Jesus, and now you hear Protestants talking like that, and take over the world for Jesus, then one of the things that it might be logical to do is kill the infidels. And Rome killed a whole lot of Muslim folks, and you know, you're seeing this play out even now. A lot of the Muslim hatred for Christianity isn't about you. It's about Rome, and it's about the Inquisition. It's about what happened for nearly 1,000 years. It's what happened over there in the Balkans. And, you know, man's ignorance of history guarantees that he's going to repeat the mistakes he already made. And, you know, I've mentioned to you before, I won't belabor it again, 2 days after September 11th, Bush is there talking about how we're going to have this great crusade, and he used the word crusade 3 times, and I'm thinking every Muslim in the world knows what that is. He's saying we're going to kill all the infidels just like we did back then. It was a declaration of war. It's funny. Tim Russert never caught that. It's funny. They never caught the historical reference, which to me just jumped off the screen. Well, I said I wasn't going to belabor it, and then I go belabor it. Ah, millennial. When you put the letter A in front of a word, as I said to you before, it makes the word go away. If you're a theist, you believe in a deity. If you're an atheist, you don't. If you're a Gnostic, you know some things. If you're an agnostic, you don't. If you... there is no 1,000 years, that it's just a general term, and it means a long period of time. The Southern Baptist Convention, in its New Hampshire Confession of Faith, Revision, Article Number 25, makes the statement that when Christ's kingdom is established in everyone's heart, then Jesus will return for his kingdom. So it is not even a literal visible kingdom. It's in the heart, is what they make it, according to their commentary. Now, I come to you without apologies as a premillennial Bible-believing literalist. And I'll go this far as to say, I think I know the reason that he talks about the 1,000 years 6 times. I think that there were 6 days of creation, and in those 6 days of creation, followed by a 1 day of rest, that God there, he wasn't tired on the seventh day, and he sat around. Boy, it was hard making all those hippopotamuses. I'm tired. It wasn't that. It was a picture of the millennial rest to which Israel enters in, the rest on the earth, the times of restitution of all things. And if you think of the six creation days and the day of rest, there is a place where Peter says a day with the Lord is as a thousand years could very well work. And you've got a thousand years six times, and then the seventh day, the day of the rest. And Israel's point is to enter into his rest. Hebrews chapter 6 tells you that. So the issue then seems to me to be joined over a couple of things. One, do you believe your Bible literally or do you believe it allegorically? And two, what do you make of the kingdom? Is it Israel's kingdom, or do you think that it's a kingdom that everyone accesses, or that it is a Gentile kingdom, a body of Christ kingdom? And those are the issues that are joined in this passage. Again, I don't hedge on this at all. The church, the body of Christ, will be in heavenly places when this takes place, and we'll already be there. And what happens on this planet is Israel's issue. They've got 12 thrones, and a guy sits on each one. He's from one of the tribes. And it's all about prophetic fulfillment, so I don't have any real problem with it. Now, a couple of minor points. I saw an angel, that one's not identified, is he, come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit. Now, the bottomless pit is a location within the earth. And there are holding places in it, apparently. When Jonah was in hell, in Jonah chapter 2, he sees gates and bars. So he sees those things. And when Jesus says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Turn to Jonah chapter 2. I think Rebecca has a question. Did Jonah go to hell? Is that what I saw you say? Sweetie, you're old enough to be up here. You're old enough to ask questions, and that's fine. And in Jonah chapter 2, Jonah prayed unto the Lord God out of the fish's belly, so I know where he is there, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell, cried I. So now I know where he is. I take it that Jonah died and went to hell, and that makes him a perfect type of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Jesus says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights, he was. And so you see the specific accuracy of that. And now, this business of the bottomless pit and the compartmentalization of the underworld is something we've studied before. Please turn to 2 Peter. There's something here, though, that I've never seen. I think I understand it. I think I read the principle. But there's something here that I've never seen. And here comes this angel, and he's got a chain in his hand. Now, people talk about binding Satan all the time. Don't you hear that? And bind him and loose him. One of the things that has always frustrated me about the Pentecostals and Charismatics on TV, you know, you'll have Marilyn Hickey, she'll bind him. But by the time the next one comes on, he's loose again. And the next one's got to bind him again. Come on, Marilyn, bind him better. Bind him for all day, or you know. You know what I'm trying to say to you? So, you know, if they can really do that, I wish they would. I'm not against the Pentecostal charismatic movement. I'd like them to deliver the goods. Yeah. I mean, they say they can do all this healing. They say they can raise all these dead people. Show me. I'm from Missouri. Who'd complain about that? The fact that they only do it at church tells you that they can't get outside the building and do it. Yeah. Well, you've got something going on here. What do you know about Satan? Wasn't he a cherub? Wasn't he a marvelous being? And don't you see him He's not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. But he ain't chopped liver either. And I don't mean to glorify him in any way. But he has a plan. He's got a 5-point plan he tells you about in Isaiah chapter 14. He's got where his agenda is, and he tells you about that in Ezekiel chapter 28. And he when God made him, he was the most beautiful and the most wise. So how do you change somebody like that? How do you change somebody that over here he's called a dragon, over here he's called an angel of light? I have a notion that the change you buy at the hardware store might not be adequate. And so just as we've already encountered horses of fire and some of those kinds of things, there is a mention of chains of darkness. Now, I don't know what that is. I don't know what that means. But it's as if that by putting him in total darkness, he loses his energy. He loses his abilities. And I don't know what to make of it exactly. But I doubt very seriously it's a chain you got at the hardware store. In 2 Peter in chapter 2, in verse 3, through covetousness they feigned words make merchandise of you. Verse 4, if God spared not the angels of sin, but cast them down into hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, spared not the old world, so on and so forth. There's this item called chains of darkness. That's an interesting concept. I don't take it to be the kind of a normal chain. That it is some sort of a special thing, and it is utilized to hold him in darkness without power. You know, for 1,000 years he can't do anything. He's locked up, and so this holds him back. This restrains him for that period of time. And so this great chain that's in the angel's hand, it's going to be that chain. And he laid hold on the dragon. Now, you know who the dragon is? We saw him as the Leviathan in Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1. And we looked at him also in Job chapter 40. He's called that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. I actually believe that there is a being, Satan, that old serpent, that devil. He is a malevolent, malicious creature, a creation of God that has fallen into a state of opposing God's program of righteousness. And that Satan has taken an antagonistic position against God and has a program that he is endeavoring to execute. And he has a lie program. He's not simply a liar and the father of it. He has a particular lie program identified in Romans chapter 1, whereby we would worship the creature rather than the creator. And for more information on this, turn on any of the positive PMA people, the psychiatrists, the psychobabblers that tell you how wonderful you are. You're hearing it in Christianity now. You'll hear Dr. Charles Stanley say, and I'm sure there's others, that you must be wonderful because he came and died for you. Well, he reverses the truth. You're the dirty, rotten, no good scoundrel, couldn't do anything for yourself, and he died for you to take care of that problem. And so you're hearing a lot of this PMA kind of stuff, positive mental attitude kind of stuff. It's just not biblical sound thinking at all. Now, here you have this being, and he's put under control. You and I have never experienced that. While I don't believe for a minute that Satan is chasing me around and causing things to happen to me, I'm not important enough. He's going to pay attention. If he's going to pay attention to anybody, it won't be me. But he has in place a system that leads folks away from the gospel, back to the blindness of the law program, and heads them toward a destination in hell. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about walking according to the course of this world. The world has a course to it, just like a river has a course. And you know, I can't talk about golf because, you know, I'm teeing up on 12 and hit it over to 8 over there. I wouldn't follow the course, but there is an order to it, and I was reading D.L. Stewart in the Dayton Daily News just the other day about how he was looking at the younger generation, and he made the statement that I said to you before, how they all rebel in unison.
Yeah.
They're all rebels, but they all rebel. They all have the black T-shirt on and the ear bob and the purple hair. You know, they all do the same rebellious stuff.
Yeah.
So it's not that you've got any individuality going on. Why are they rebelling? Well, I want to be an individual. Then how come you look like that one, you look like that one, you look like that one, you look like that one? You're all the same. Where's your individuality? What am I missing here? Because you look like a cookie cutter stamped you out. And I don't know why girls think belly buttons are attractive. Get the old mirror and take a look at your belly button. Is there anything there? There might be some lint. But now, you know, you're starting to see underwear and you're starting to see... I thought only plumbers.
Yeah.
Only plumbers. You know, when they're working under the counter fixing the disposal, I thought only then did you see the back of the hindquarters sticking out above the pants and under the shirt. You know what I'm talking about? You know, that glimpse of a moon there. I thought only plumbers did that. But now, I saw a boy the other day where if his pants were any lower, he wouldn't have needed them at all. I don't know why he was bothering. They're clear down. Well, but they're all, you know, you can just count on it. They're all doing it. It's all the same. Why doesn't one have his hat on backwards, one have his hat on sideways, one have his hat on upside down? No, they got to all do it the same because they're rebelling in unison, because Satan has a course laid out. And I'm going to be real, you know, this is a hard thing to say. A successful aspect of what he's done is put children at odds with their parents and create a war in the home. And, you know, they learn it from the peer group. They learn it from the public education system. They learn it from entertainment. You have Christian kids, you know, I like M&M. You mean the candy? You don't mean that nasty fellow, do you? I hope you don't. So, Satan has a course. I believe there is this being. Now God is... You talk about his ways being higher than our ways. Think about how high God's ways are compared to Satan's ways. Because what God does is, as Satan operates, God uses what Satan does to finish off what God's doing. And God uses the Assyrian, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 6 and 7. Chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. God's going to use the Antichrist to finish off his enemies. God's going to use the mark of the beast to finish off his enemies. So Satan says, look at me. I got the Antichrist going. Yeah, well, you're being played as a sucker. And you're God's going to trump your ace. So the issue here of this being, this malevolent monstrosity, the devil and Satan, I believe, just as certainly as I believe in the Father, Son, and Spirit, I believe there is this, the Antichrist. I believe there is this, the false prophet, and I believe there is this, the devil and Satan. And I don't see him at all in a red suit with a pitchfork and a pointy tail. I see him as an angel of light, and he is a minister of the gospel of the kingdom. Most of the time, he's telling people, do the law, do good stuff, behave. God will put you in heaven. So here's this critter, this creature, and he's going to be bound 1,000 years. That then, since we've finished with Daniel's 70th week, puts the earth in a condition whereby the people are in better position to glorify God than they've been since the garden.
Yeah.
Even now, Satan is blinding eyes, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, and the world has a devilish course to it, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. In this thousand-year period of time, Satan's bound. And so you're going to have to be done with Flip Wilson theology. You know, the devil made me do it. You can't say that for a thousand years. You can't say the devil made me do it. What made you do it? Flesh. Sin. Your old wicked self. That's what made you do it. And so it's just another way of God demonstrating humanity's sinfulness and failure. Now, those that are in going into the tribulation in a righteous condition are going to have children. Those children are going to say, man, we got to go up to that temple again and see him. We got to go back. You know, there's going to be rebels again. And so you've got a situation where when Satan is loosed in verse 3 for a little season, that there's a lot of people that follow him. Now we'll talk more about that next time. He's cast into the bottomless pit and has shut him up and set a seal upon him. Now, isn't that amazing? Because you got a seal on you. And you've been sealed to the day of redemption. And the tribulation saint has a seal of God on them. And he has a seal on him. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up. Set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. What is the issue with deceiving the nations? Well, how would the nations come to Jehovah? How would the nations get right? Well, it would be through Israel being a light unto the nations. So how does he deceive the nations? By missing the new covenant and keeping them under the old covenant, by still offering the blood sacrifices and some of those sorts of things, and he deceives the nations till the thousand years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Now, his loosing, in Hosea chapter 2, Hosea chapter 2, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, in verse 6. Come, let us, verse 1, return to our Lord, for he hath torn, he will heal us. He hath smitten, he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us, and the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come to us as the rain, and the latter and the former rain upon the earth. God has prepared the kingdom for them. They come into the kingdom. They receive the kingdom. They are in his presence. He revives them, raises them up. And the ones that are in a right condition are identified there. Those that reject the Lord and follow Satan are the ones in Revelation chapter 20. And when he's loosed a little season, then the number that follows him, when verse 7, after the thousand years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out and deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. Here's where Gog and Magog is, to gather them together to battle, to number, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Now, this may or may not correspond to Ezekiel chapter 38. A couple of things about it. Gog and Magog, and back in Ezekiel 38, Meshach and Tubal have always been identified as nations that you know something about. They have always been identified. Meshach and Tubal has been identified even in your Scofield Bible. Meshach, Moscow, Tubal, Tobolsk, another city in Russia. And so these cities are thought of, Gog and Magog is going to be, some say, Gomer, Germany, and have always been identified by Hal Lindsey and Salem Kirban and other prophetic writers and Scofield as Russia. I would point out to you that this is after the end of the thousand years. I'm not real sure the map's going to look the same. The map doesn't look the same as when Hal Lindsey wrote his book, Late Great Planet Earth. The map doesn't look the same. He's got the common market in the USSR. Neither one of those things exists today. So it is private interpretation to say, well, that's Moscow and that's Tobolsk. There's no proof for that whatsoever. And you don't know where Gog and Magog are. Now, if you find them on your Bible map and locate Gog and Magog in your appendix in the back of your Bible, is it going to be Germany? Now, you're all turning to your map. And you look, and guess what? Have you found Gog? You're looking in your index. Have you found Magog? Have you found Gog? Haven't, have you? Then how do you come along? Well, that's Germany. You might as well say it's Detroit. Everything else is in the Middle East. Why is this all of a sudden about you? You know, so it's private interpretation. Not only, chances are, is it wrong. You know, when it shows up in Revelation 20, you've had a thousand years of a millennial kingdom. You've had nations you don't even know about. You've had ruling and reigning under 12 tribes for a thousand years, and you want to tell me this is Germany? There's such an interest in making us the centerpiece of everything that's in the Bible, and we're just bad that way. In other realms of endeavor, they call that being narcissistic. And Narcissus was the one who looked over into the pond and saw the most beautiful creature in the world. It was a reflection of himself. And so Narcissus, what happens to Narcissus? He falls into the pond and dies. So to be narcissistic is not a good thing. So I know you can't use many historical references anymore. People don't know Narcissus. Isn't that a nasturtium? Isn't that a plant in the yard? It's this mythical character, this character from literature. So this business of private interpretation is something that I would always discourage. You know me about that. Cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and put a seal upon him till the thousand years be over. If you'd go back to Isaiah chapter 14, and we'll have to quit here, I guess. I thank you for indulging me to answer the radio listener's letter. I'm wanting to do an adequate job of responding to them, but for me to say and write a letter that said what I said in those 40 minutes, well, I'd be all day doing it. So I'm grateful, and I think she'll be happy to have the tape, which I'll mail her probably Tuesday. Isaiah chapter 14, in verse 12, Isaiah chapter 14, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer?" See that name Lucifer? That's only in the King James Bible. No other translation has the word Lucifer in it. No other translation has the word Calvary in it. So hang on to the King James Bible. "Son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" So when he's cut down to the ground, he's the one that is said to have weakened the nations. In Revelation 20, verse 3, he's said to have deceived the nation. So by deception, he's taken away their strength. He's taken away their power. He's weakened their position by deceiving them. And, you know, there's no better way to undermine a person's spirituality in the dispensation of the grace of God than giving them a wrong spirituality, a wrong spirit to worship. America has become egalitarian now, so that, generally speaking, the religion that is most admired in the United States of America, what do you think it is? No? The most admired as being loving and peaceful and Buddhist or Hindu, yeah. And the Dalai Lama, and he's all about love and all about peace and you know, all of that. And so the survey, when you just put it all out there, and which one, you know, has admirable qualities and admirable traits, they look at that one. If you study it, you find out it's as murderous as the rest of them. But meanwhile, that's the view. So to give somebody a wrong religion. Now, doesn't most of America say, well, they're all equally viable, so whatever you're sincere about is okay? That's not true. There's one that's right. And so Satan has a course. He's got a program that's in place. And the Lucifer, son of the morning, he's cut down. Thou hast said in thine heart, and then you get Satan's agenda. I will ascend into heaven. And now, he there is operating in heaven and will exalt my throne above the stars of God. If the stars of God are rightly defined as angels, as does happen several places in your Bible, then he wants to have authority over angels, and he gets about a third of them. And he wants to sit in the mount of the congregation. That deals with Mount Zion. The congregation is going to be the congregation of the 12 tribes. I will sit above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. When the Most High is a term used to describe God, he calls himself the Most High God, ruler of heaven and earth. So Satan's agenda is to have rulership in the heavenly places and to have rulership on this earth. His agenda is to have rulership over the angels in the heavenly places. How does God trump his ace on that one? He creates a new creature, the church, the body of Christ, to occupy the heavenly places, and he kicks all the angels down here, vacates those places, you move in and take over. How does God surprise Satan down here? He takes a nation and a humanity that had violated every covenant and broken every deal God ever made with them and says, okay, what we've done on Calvary's cross is provide a new beginning and a spirit-induced, a spirit-enabled new beginning to have dominion on the earth. So Satan gets outsmarted on every score on the merits of Calvary's cross. The way that Satan victimizes people to this day is to deny the sufficiency of Calvary's cross. Yes. And it wouldn't matter much what you use to deny the cross, whether it's a wafer, a baptistry, or your good behavior. If Jesus didn't do it all, then he wasted his time doing anything at all. He didn't need to die on Calvary's cross. It was up to you to do something. So we're grateful that salvation is a product of what he did. Now, we'll pick up between verse 3 and verse 4 next time. To answer your question, I don't know how long a little season is, but we'll look in one of the Psalms and see if we can't learn a little bit about it. All right.